Over these first couple of weeks, months of this year, we're looking at the Holy Spirit. We're looking at what Jesus said when he said to the disciples, "I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance." So we're thinking these weeks of what it is to have the abundant life. And these first couple of weeks, we're looking at kind of what is it that goes in behind that? What is it that we have to understand and believe in order for us to be able to move forward in that idea of abundant life? And this morning, we're thinking about who we are. And I want to read to you a couple of verses, probably very familiar to you. But it's in Luke chapter 15, and it starts about halfway through in verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' And he divided his property among them. And not long after that, the young man got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And the son longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And then he came to his senses, and he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Yet here I am starving to death. I'll go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, yet he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Father God, as we think about that, as we think about what it means to be part of your family, we pray that you would help us to understand our relationship with you more clearly. As we walk through this, we pray, oh God, we'd see how your Spirit is at work in us and has brought us to this point. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning as we sang in that song, that here and now, we would hear your voice. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the biases I have is that we can know God at different levels. And one of the biases I have is that all of us are at one of these levels. And the first one is sort of knowing about God. So all of us know something about God. We kind of are aware of God. Some of us go a little further and we begin to know God. We begin to have a relationship with him. And we begin to know God and, that is an important next step to take. But there's a third step, I think, as well, and that's a step of experiencing God. And I wonder if some of us have got to the place of knowing God or had once experienced God, but we don't have as much experience of God left in our lives as we did. If what's happened in our lives is it's sort of become intellectual or it's become habitual, it's become something we do or something we think, but not something we experience. And what I want to talk about this morning is how we have that experience of God in our lives. And what I'm going to suggest this morning is knowing who we are, knowing our identity in God is crucial to that. And one of the things that knowing our identity does is it shapes, it helps us to tell a different story about ourselves, which helps us understand ourselves differently, which helps us experience God differently. So one of the shows that I tape and watch whenever it's on is called Finding Your Roots. It's a PBS show. And it's really a show about genealogy. And so there's a chap on there and he gets a couple of guests, usually they're famous people, and he goes kind of go through their history, he gets to know a little bit about their background, what they know, and then they get their experts to research them, and they come back and tell them all kinds of stuff about their families. And it's kind of interesting to watch them as they do this. They have what they call the Book of Life, which is, Don't know where they got that from. But anyway, they go through it page by page. It's, oh, look at this. And, you know, they discover stuff. And it's interesting to watch them as they wrestle through their identity as they learn this. So the last week I was watching it had George R.R. Martin on it. Now, some of you would know that name, but those of you who don't, George R.R. Martin wrote the books that became Game of Thrones. So he's the author of this book, and he's an interesting guy. He grew up in a family where his grandfather had left the family very early and had abandoned his wife and went with another woman. And all he knew about his father was that he was Italian and that he wasn't around at all. So they began to do some research, and they were running into some trouble, so they started doing some DNA, because at the end of this thing, what they would do is they'd always do a DNA test, and they would tell them all about, you know, like 500 years ago, your people came from here, 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 and here. And so they did this DNA test, and they said, you know, turn the page, and he turned the page. He said, look at this test, what do you see? He says, well, I see that I'm, you know, part this, part that, part this, part that. He says, well, what do you notice? He says, well, I notice that I'm part Ashkenazi Jewish. So Ashkenazi Jewish is the Russian Jewish population. He said, I didn't know that. I said, okay, well, that's interesting. He said, what else do you notice? He says, I notice I'm not Italian. And he says, okay, now if your grandfather's Italian, you should be 25% Italian. And you're 25% Ashkenazi Jewish, and you don't seem to know that you have a grandfather or a grandmother that was Ashkenazi Jewish. And so they had also done some DNA testing on his grandfather's other children and discovered that they were 25% Italian. And so what George learned was that this guy was not his grandfather. DNA proved that out. And he said, well, you could watch him in the show begin to deal with that. And he said, all my life I thought I was part Italian. He said, I loved spaghetti. I love, you know, I like all this stuff. And he says, and I never thought I was Jewish. He said, now I find I'm one quarter Jewish, but 0% Italian. And it was just interesting to kind of watch that go through. If you watch Last Man Standing, which is another one that we tend to watch, this past episode was all about exactly the same thing, where a guy discovered that he was, well, almost discovered he was part something else. But anyway, this whole idea of that what we know about ourselves affects how we think about ourselves and affects how we experience life. And psychologists tell us that how we see ourselves and the stories we tell ourselves about that highly affect who we are. And I want to suggest to you that understanding our spiritual story and who we are affects the way we relate to God and the way we relate to the spiritual life. So I got kind of 5 points this morning, probably. And the first one, and there's notes in your bullets in there if you want to follow along. The first one is what we talked about last week, is that we are created by God. So it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And the first thing we need to know about ourselves is that we've been created by God. And the reason that's important is that God had a purpose for us. So he created man and put him in the garden, and then he created Eve and put her in the garden with him. And they had this relationship with God there. And it tells us a number of things. It first of all tells us that we're not here by chance. That pure evolution tells us that all we are is just time and chance. And there's no meaning beyond that. We're simply here. But what the Bible tells us is that God has a plan. He made us for a purpose. And the second thing is that we're not just evolved apes, that there is something unique and special about us. We talked last week about how God put his spirit in us. And if you didn't catch that sermon, it's on the web. Just go on our website. And people have been saying, you get so much stuff in these, I need to listen to it a second time. Obviously, insomniacs. And so you can go on the web and find those. But it's this idea that we have dignity and value because God made us for a purpose and he put his spirit within us. And we are not just animals that evolved a little further. We are special and unique. But the second thing we learn out of that is also that we're broken. That, according to Romans, we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And what the Bible tells us in that story in Genesis very quickly is that Adam and Eve were given this opportunity to obey or disobey God. God came and gave them a command, said, don't eat the fruit of this tree. They had this opportunity to obey or disobey, and they disobeyed, which the Bible calls sin. And that changed them. They became broken. We talked about this a lot last week, how that changed them and how the Spirit of God in them changed. And so the question comes, well, what do we do with that? And the answer is that if we're specially created people of God and deeply loved, but on the other hand, we're broken in a very significant way, we've got to figure out how to put those two together. And what some of us do is we say, well, I'm loved by God, and it doesn't matter that I've sinned. It doesn't matter that I'm broken. I'm so loved by God, and God is such a loving person or being that it doesn't matter. All that matters is that God loves me. And I would say that's the mainline church of today. And a lot of the modern church of today says, don't worry about your sin. You're loved by God. The historic church and the church that I grew up in was all obsessed with the broken part. You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and you got to do something about that. And we were raised to know that we were sinners. We were raised to know that we'd done stuff wrong. We were raised to know that everything was not okay. And the question comes, well, if both of those are important to know, how do you put them together? How do you create an identity for yourself? How do you get to know who God made you to be if you're both deeply loved and very special in God's eyes, but at the same time you're a sinner and you've broken that relationship with Him? And that's where the next three parts are really, really crucial. And the first one of those is what the Bible would call justification or justified, and it has to do with the legal standing that we have. Galatians chapter 2. You know that a person is not justified, that's made right with God, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And what Paul is trying to say in that passage is very simply this. We're broken. We need to get back in a relationship with God, and we can't do it by ourselves. Not by works of the law, not by good stuff we do, not because we try to do stuff that's really hard. The thing we need to know is that God has dealt with our brokenness for us. So what the Bible says is that our brokenness is so profound that we cannot come back to God. We have no legal standing with God. And justification is a legal term. So if you're as old as I am, you remember the O.J. Simpson trials that were on TV probably 20 years ago now. I can't remember how long. Maybe it's longer. But O.J. Simpson was a football player, and he was accused of killing his wife. And he was tried. And that trial consumed the media. It was played live on TV. You could watch it all day. You could hear talk shows all about it all night, and everybody was discussing it and whether he was guilty or not. As it happened, O.J. Simpson was a black man and his wife was a white woman, and the discussion, because at that point, as today, there's such a challenge in the States with the black-white divide that most of the people who thought he was innocent were probably black, and most of the people who thought he was guilty were probably white, but there was a little on each side. But it became this big divide. And finally the jury came back, and they stood up and said, "We find Mr. Simpson not guilty." And at that moment, his legal status changed. He'd been an accused criminal, yet now he was found not guilty. Now, what the jury did not say is we'd find that he was innocent and didn't do it. That was not what they were charged to do. What they were charged to do was, is he responsible under the law and deserving of penalty because of what he did? And they came back and said, no, the case was not proven or whatever, but he is not guilty. Perhaps they thought he was innocent, perhaps they thought it wasn't proven, but he was not guilty. And they came back and they gave a legal verdict. And in that legal verdict, he was found to be not legally responsible for her death. Now, he would go on to lose a civil suit about her death, but that doesn't matter. So how does that apply to us? Well, we too have charges against us. We are charged by God with breaking His law, with disobedience, with doing that, and we deserve to be punished. And what God did is He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us and to rise again. And in doing that, he paid the penalty for our sin, so that what he does is he comes and he says to us, I find you not responsible for your sin legally before me. I have changed your legal standing. You are no longer guilty of sin. You are now not guilty. And we are not guilty in his eyes, and we can have a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now that's really good news, except for the fact that we know, even though our legal standing with God has changed, we have not changed. We are still the same people. If we ask God to forgive us, we are still the same people that we were before we asked God to forgive us. We have our legal standing changed, but we are not changed. And Martin Luther, who liked to put stuff in Latin because it sounds much more profound, but Martin Luther in the 1500s said, we are simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously sinners and saints. And he said, in the eyes of God, we're saints. We have been forgiven. All our sins have been taken away and forgiven in Jesus Christ. It's as if we've never done them. It's just as if we've never sinned, justified. But in reality, we know we are still sinners, and we know we still sin, and we know we have a problem. And the question is, what do we do about that? And God says, well, the good news is I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to work on that part of you. The Holy Spirit is going to change our moral standing. Where Jesus changed our legal standing, the Holy Spirit is going to change our moral standing. He's going to change who we are. He's going to make us the kind of people that we should be. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about what they were, and he says to the church at Corinth, you were some of these kind of people, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And what God does is he sends the Holy Spirit to change us. If we're going to have a meaningful relationship with God, it has to be more than the fact that God has just forgiven us. It has to be with the fact that we're changing and becoming different and better people. And we need to have our moral standing changed. And where Jesus came to change our legal standing, the Holy Spirit came to change who we are. And we often think of that as good versus bad, that, you know, we need to be made good. And the challenge with good is who gets to define good. And what we tend to do is we tend to define good ourselves. Well, this is what good is. This is what it means to be good enough, usually, because we want to define the minimum of good, not the maximum. What does it mean to be good enough? Well, we define that. And usually we define what we're good at as good. And all the things that we're not good at, we say, well, those don't really matter. So high bar, where we're competent, low bar, where we're not. So good, you know, if we're really loving people, then it's all about love. If we're really, disciplined people, then it's all about some form of discipline. If it's whatever it is, you know, we tend to define good as what we are. And the Bible doesn't work as much in good and bad. It works in obedience and disobedience. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was because they disobeyed God. It wasn't because of what they did. It was because they disobeyed God in doing what they did. And Jesus says, God says, I want you to become like my son Jesus. I want you to obey me. And in the Old Testament, he gave us all these rules, right? There's the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other stuff. And we kind of get, well, what does it mean to obey God? And God says, well, let me simplify it down to you. So I'm going to send my son Jesus. He's going to live on this earth for 30 years. And if you just do what he does, then you don't have to worry about what all the details are. Just be like Jesus, and you will be obedient. So we have lawyers and cops and everybody else in the church here. So let me give an example I know nothing about, but it's about murder. I haven't done any lately. But as I understand the criminal code in Canada, you can get charged with all kinds of different kinds of murder. If you murder somebody, it could be aggravated assault, manslaughter, first degree, second degree. You know, there's all these kind of things. And I actually don't know the difference between them. And I actually don't care, but I don't know the difference between. And as long as I don't murder anybody, I don't really need to know. See, if I do the right thing, then it doesn't matter all the degrees of wrong there are. I don't need to know everything that's wrong. I just need to know what's right. And when Jesus came to live on this earth, what he came to do was to show us what is right. Now, those other things are helpful. It's good to know what the Bible says about stuff. But the role of Jesus was to come and show us what it is to live a good life, what it means to live a sanctified life, what it means to live a holy life, what it means to live the life that God made us to live. And then the Holy Spirit came to give us the strength and the ability to do that. Because the challenge is we can't do it in our own strength. And what I think would be really nice is if when we first become a Christian, we first say to God, God, forgive me for I've sinned, and God says, I forgive you. Give me a relationship with you that's right. He gives us the right relationship with him. Then I think it would be wonderful if God would change us completely. But I'm looking around and I'm guessing he doesn't do that because he didn't do it to me. But the Holy Spirit comes and he does it. These are two key words this morning. He does it progressively but inconsistently. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does, he comes to make us progressively more like Jesus. So when Dawn, my wife's parents, retired, they bought some property out at Mission when we were living in Coquitlam, and we used to go out there, and we started to put a little garden in, because they had 2 acres of land out there. And it hadn't been gardened forever, or maybe lately. And so we had to clear everything out, and as we cleared everything out, we realized there's all kinds of rocks there. So we cleared out all the rocks. Once we had all the rocks cleared out, we realized there were some big stones that we hadn't noticed before. So then we cleared out the big stones. And once we got the big stones cleared out, we realized there were smaller stones. So we started to clear the smaller stones. As soon as we dealt with one level of stuff, there was another level. And I think what the Holy Spirit does in our lives is when we come to God, we have all kinds of messed up stuff in our lives, and the Holy Spirit begins to work with that. And he usually begins to work with the bigger stuff first. But when he starts to work with the bigger stuff and we kind of think, well, I think I'm getting more to be what God wants me to be, we realize, oh, there's a whole other layer of stuff underneath that. And then we start to deal with that, and there's a whole other layer of stuff. And that's called progressive sanctification. It's just God progressively working in us to try and make us like Jesus. And here on the prairie especially, you know, if you have a field and you clear it with stones, you know, which all the farmers do, and then you go out plowing, and one year your plow hits something, and you look, and man, there's a big rock in there. And you say to yourself, wait, I cleared all the rocks out of this field. How come there's another rock there? And frost heaves it up, and stuff happens. And I don't understand geology, but I just know that sometimes those rocks just reappear somehow. And I think that happens in our lives, right? I mean, we deal with sin, and then all of a sudden, bang, something else comes up, and we go, whoa, where did that come from? And it's the inconsistent part. God is progressively working, but there's this inconsistency that sometimes sins creep back into our lives. So when we had little kids, we had a boat, lived at the coast, and we used to spend a lot of time on the beach, and I love sandy beaches. So there's not very many of them in Vancouver and the area, but we'd go to them whenever we could. And I love to build sandcastles because I can't just lie on the beach and do nothing. I got to be moving. And so we built sandcastles, and I had a set of rules around how do you build a sandcastle, because there's only one way to do it right. And the rules are this. First of all, you got to go in the afternoon, because that's when the tide's coming in generally at the coast in the summertime. Secondly, you got to build it between the low tide and the high tide, but not above the high tide. Thirdly, when you build it as close to the water as you can, where it's still dry. And fourthly, you can't destroy it when you're done. You have to let the water do that. So the kids would come, we'd build this thing. Dawn wasn't as big a sandcastle builder as she should have been. And we'd build a sandcastle just above the waves, but below the high tide line. And then we'd watch the high tide come in, or I would. The kids would do something more important with their lives. And there'd be a wave that would kind of wash up to the bottom of the sandcastle. And there'd be a couple of waves wouldn't, you know, they're not the same height. And then another wave would come, and it would wash up. And then a little bit later, another wave. It comes a little higher now, and there's a little bit more less gap in between the waves. And as the tide is slowly coming in, those waves are coming higher, and they're washing more and more until finally they wash over it. And then after a little while, the entire thing is always underwater. And where there was this beautiful sandcastle that looked just like Disneyland, now there's this little hump. And by the end of the tide cycle, that little hump will have disappeared as well. The tide has come in. And I think there's something in that about how God works in our lives. And that is that there's this inconsistency in our lives. Have you ever found in your life you're feel something that God is working on you with, and you have a really good day, but the next day isn't as good. A wave has come in, but the next waves aren't quite as good. And then another wave comes in, and you know, you feel, oh yeah, God's working, and oh no, he's not working. Oh, he's working, it's working, and no, he's not working. And different waves come in. And I think there's this inconsistency because we're human beings. That when God is working on stuff, it's happening, but it's not happening all the time. But the question comes, in that inconsistency, is there a tide line that's coming in? Are the waves getting higher, or are they just the same? And I think in many of our lives, if we've been a Christian for very long, and maybe sometimes even if we just become a Christian, we have these waves where sometimes we're doing well with God and then we're not for a week or two. And then we're doing well with God and then we're not. But there is no tide. See, I think inconsistency is just part of being human. But the Holy Spirit being at work is the tide coming in. That he's trying to make a difference over time. That we're dealing with stuff progressively. That we have this relationship with him that's happening. That we see progress in our obedience, that although it's not, you know, every day, but yet every day over weeks and months, we can see that there's progress. And if you're not seeing progress like that, that's what this series of sermons is really all about, is that we've sort of become stagnant, that the tide has stopped working. And the tide in my image is the Holy Spirit. And the question comes, well, how does God work? I mean, we have this legal standing with God, and that's all great, but we have this moral standing, this holiness kind of thing, the doing the good things, the obedient things. How does God work in that? And that's the last point this morning, and that is the way he does it is through adopting us into his family and becoming our father and having that relationship with us. And where Jesus gives us this legal standing and the Holy Spirit comes to give us an increased moral standing, what the Holy Spirit also does is adopt us into his family, that we have this relational standing with God. And there's these verses there in your notes that talk about that, that he came to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Or Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Or Romans, and actually the song that we sang a little earlier, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, here's what it means, is when God sent Jesus Christ in the world to save us from our sin, to give us a right relationship with him, he could have said, hey, listen, I'm willing to give you a right relationship, but I don't really want anything to do with you because you're not very nice people. You know, sort of like the O.J. Simpson trial. Yeah, we find you not guilty, but please don't hang around my children. You know, he could have done that, but he didn't. He said, no, I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to help you become the kind of people that are like my son, Jesus. And so he gives us his Holy Spirit to do that. Remember that movie, The Blind Side, came out like 10 years ago now almost. But it's a story of Michael Oher. And Michael Oher was this very troubled youth that grew up in the States. And he had just a struggling childhood. His family was fairly dysfunctional. And he was going to this Christian school, and he would eventually go on to play professional football for the Baltimore Ravens, be their first-round draft choice, actually. And but this family in this Christian school got to know him, Sean and Leanne Tui. And they got to know him and understand his challenges and his problems. And they realized that his family life was just completely messed up. He wasn't living at home. All stuff was going on. And they said, we need to do something to help him. And what they decided to do was they were going to adopt him into their family. And they weren't just going to help him as a project, or they weren't just going to help him as whatever. They actually adopted him into their family, had him live in their home, came and be one of their kids. And, you know, he happened to be a black youth and they happened to be a white family. And so, you know, there's all the dynamics of that in the South. But they adopted him in as their family. And I think watching that film helps you understand what God has done for us. Because what God has done is he's adopted us into his family. Because I believe God, first of all, made us to have relationships. So he wanted us to do that. But he also knew that the only way that we are ever going to become the people that he made us to be is if he brings us into his family. And loving us as a father within the community allows his spirit to be at work in us. And this morning, this whole idea of adoption is so important. Because, I mean, God could have come to work in us. You know, we could have just become his project, right? He could have been a personal success coach for us, or he could have been a drill sergeant major in the boot camps of whatever, trying to make us what he wanted us to be. But instead, he adopts us as his family. And he adopts us in a relationship with him. And he allows us to have this intimacy with him that we're all seeking, I think. So at our staff meeting this week, we're sitting around talking. I think it was at the end of it. Someone said, you use that word intimacy a lot. And I said, yeah, it's my picture of God. And they said, well, people think intimacy means sex. And I said, well, they're wrong. I said, well, yeah, of course it does. But you know, men need to learn that intimacy means more than sex. And they said, well, it's still an awkward image for people. You know, like men aren't sure about intimacy with God when sex is in the back of their mind somewhere. And I say, yeah, okay, I get that. And that's why I think this picture of adoption is so important. I was chatting to a couple of people after the first service, but, you know, we had our adult children around at Christmas, and the relationship we have with them is neat. You know, it's different when they were kids and we were parenting them. And that image of being an adult child in a healthy family, being with parents, is what God wants us to have when it comes to what our relationship with him is like. And if we have that security with him, and we have that relationship with him, and we have that support and encouragement of being part of the family, then I think the Holy Spirit can begin to be at work in us, to begin to help us to become the people God made us to be like our big brother Jesus. And I think as that happens, then we begin to understand a bit of how we can experience God and not just know about God, or not even just know God from a distance, but to have this intimate relationship with him as Father, to have this closeness that's there. It's what the prodigal son experienced in that story where he runs away, but when he comes back, the father welcomes him back, not just as the hired servant he wanted to be, not just as the person that was going to earn his way back, but he invites him and welcomes him back as a child. And one of the things that God has done for each one of us is he's welcomed us back into relationship, or he offers us back that relationship with him as a child. And if we can grasp what it means to be part of a healthy family, then we can begin to experience God in a way that's deeper and richer. And then we can begin to go further in this series about what it means to have abundant life, because it's all anchored in that relationship. It's all anchored in how we see ourselves and how we see ourselves as a child of God. And I thought that was so important that at the back of your notes, I put some stuff from Neil Anderson's book, The Bondage Breaker. And he just has these things about who am I? He says, I'm a child of God. I'm a new creation. And each of these has scripture verses to go with them, as you see. I'm Christ's friend. I'm a son of God or a daughter of God, and God is spiritually my father. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I share his inheritance. I'm a son or daughter of God and one in Christ. I'm an heir of God. I'm a saint. I'm righteous and holy. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I'm an expression of the life of Christ. I am chosen by God. I'm holy and dearly beloved. I'm a child of God, and I will resemble Christ. I will be in his image. And then I threw an insert into there, which is some more stuff that comes out of that same book of just, since I am in Christ, here's some of the implications of that. And here's what we start out by saying. How we see ourselves and the story we tell about ourselves determines who we are and how we act. And if we can grasp what it means to be loved by God, adopted by God, not only just on a legal basis, not only just on a personal and holy basis, but actually on a relational basis, it'll change who we are. It'll change our experience of what it means to be a Christian. It'll change our experience of what it means to read the Bible. It'll change our experience of what it means to really know God at a deep level. Let me give you some homework. Let me give you a suggestion. Take this sheet, maybe the sheet that's got your sermon notes on it, and first thing in the morning and last thing at night, just read it over. And just let it kind of soak in. Let this seep into us. Let the oil of the Holy Spirit, if you want, just kind of soften the leather of our hearts. And let us see ourselves the way God sees us. And I just wonder if that won't change us in significant ways. I just wonder if we can see ourselves the way God sees us. If we can see who we are in Him, then we open ourselves up to the next steps with Him about how we can have abundance in life. But it starts by understanding Him as our Father, and it starts by understanding who we are. This morning we have elders in our prayer room that would pray with you. But let me challenge you this morning just to read those over, first thing and last thing. Read them over in the middle of the day, too, if you need a reminder. But just be reminded that God loves you, and He's adopted you into His family. And so, Father God, this morning we just come. As we pause in the quiet, and as we just take a few moments to reflect, we thank You that You love us so deeply that though we were broken, You would send Your Son to give us back a legal standing with You. But You wouldn't stop there. You would also go on to help us become the people You made us to be. And in order to do that, and because of that, You would adopt us into Your family, that You would become our spiritual Heavenly Father. Thank You that we are Your children, that we're deeply loved by You. Thank You for all that You do for us. Help us to learn to see ourselves as You see us. And we thank You for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.